Hey, here's the plan for the day. We are going to wrap up a 3-month-long series called Salt and Light, which, as you know, comes out of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about the way of Jesus. Now, that word, the way, is used by Jesus all over Matthew's gospel, which is a first century biography about Jesus. It's also used all over Mark and Luke and John. In Greek, it's hodos. Can you say hodos?
Hodos.
Right? Scholars, every one of you. And hodos can be translated way or road or path. And early on, Jesus' teachings were called the way or the road or the path. And the imagery here is Jesus is the rabbi. Anybody know what the word rabbi means?
Teacher,
right. Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher. He's out in front on the road of life. And Jesus' disciples, and that word can be translated followers or apprentices or students or learners. At the noon, I said losers on accident, right? No good. How many of you are losers for whatever? No. Learners, right? And the imagery, Jesus, teacher, out on front road, you and me, disciples, followers at the back, following Jesus down the road, down the way, by following Jesus' teachings. In fact, the early church, as you may or may not know, long before Christians were called Christians and the church was called the church, the gathering of Jesus' disciples, like the one you are at right now, was called the way, or followers of the way. And the early Jesus community, the early church, gathered around Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and used the Sermon on the Mount as a roadmap to navigate the road of life and to know, okay, here's the path, here's the road, here's the way, here's how we stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak, because Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is all about how we as a community live out the gospel together. Right? Remember, 90% of the Sermon on the Mount is about relationships. That's why we chose the Sermon on the Mount for the fall series, because like Sunny said, we are transitioning to a missional, incarnational form of church where the goal is really not to get you in here per se, but to release you by the thousands out into the streets and neighborhoods and cubicles and offices and campuses of the city to live out the gospel, but not by yourselves, in community. At Solid Rock, that happens in house churches like the one that was up here, where 5, 10, 15 people come together around a mission and in community live out the gospel. And in the sermon, we get glimpses and pictures of what life looks like as a community in God's new kingdom, God's inbreaking rule and reign over the earth. Now, we're going to wrap up the sermon, like I said. And contrary to what you might think, Jesus does not end the sermon with nice, warm, fuzzy, happy thoughts. And I know it's the weekend before Christmas, and you're in the mood for eggnog and peppermint and Bing Crosby, right? Gosh, I love Bing Crosby. Am I alone here? Yes, absolutely incredible. I watched White Christmas with my boys a few nights ago. Amazing. I'm a nerd. Never mind. Back to the story. But he doesn't end like that. In fact, Jesus, on the other hand, he ends with warnings. He ends with warnings about how to stay on the hodos, or the road, or the way. Now, Jesus winds down the sermon with 3 warnings from 3 metaphors. He talks about gates, fruit, and houses. First, he talks about gates. Look at 13. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And he goes on. Next, he talks about fruit. Look at 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And he goes on. And last, he talks about houses. Look down at 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his what? House on the rock. And he goes on. Now, 3 metaphors: gates, fruit, houses. In each one, Jesus draws concentric circles closer and closer to home. The first warning, with the 2 gates, is a warning about the forces in culture at large that pull you off the way, that pull you away from Jesus' teachings. The second warning is about forces inside the church, prophets, preachers, pastors, guys with my job, who pull you off the way, pull you away from Jesus' theology, teaching how Jesus calls you and me to live. And the last warning is about forces inside your own life that get you off kilter, get you out of sync, get you away from God's plan for you. Now let's look at each one in turn. First off, let's talk about the gates. Look back at 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad," and that word broad can be translated easy, "is the hodos," or my Bible says the road, lots of Bibles have the way, "that leads to" what? "Destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow," and that word can be translated "hard" or "difficult," "is the hodos," road, "way," "that leads to" what? "Life, and only a few find it." Jesus says, okay, listen, pay attention. Before we're done, watch out. Don't go through the wide gate and the broad, easy way. Now, in Jesus' world, towns were built with walls all around the edges, and in those walls were gates. And some gates were really, really wide, like wide enough for hundreds of men, women, children, donkeys, camels, horses, oxen, carts, wagons to all go through at once. But other gates were really small and narrow and sharp, and you could only go through one at a time. Imagery that made sense to first century ears. And the point here is, listen, don't follow the crowd. Right? Don't go, I know, don't get sucked into the flow of traffic. Go through the wide gate, down the broad, easy road. I know everybody's doing it. I know the masses are going down, but no, there's another way to live, my way, that is kind of against the flow of traffic, where you live subversive, you live counter to the culture, you go through the small gate, and you walk down the narrow, hard way. Now, what is the small gate? Or put another way, who is the small gate? Jesus. In another spot, Jesus flat out says, "I am the gate," meaning I am the portal to life. We're going to talk about that word in a minute. What is the hard, narrow way or road? Remember from like 3 minutes ago, way means what? Teaching, okay. I don't know if that's job security or that means I need like a new job, right? Way equals teaching. When you think way, think what? Teaching, right? The narrow, hard way is Jesus' teachings. Everything on the pages of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Love your enemies. Is that the easy way or the hard way? Are you kidding me? That's really hard. Go the way of generosity. Open hearts, open palms, open pocketbooks. Is that easy? Absolutely not. Put your treasure in God, not in stuff on earth, and set free from anxiety that's rooted in worship of the wrong. Is that easy? No, absolutely. Are you kidding? Absolutely not. And Jesus says, listen, every day you have a choice. There are two roads. You can go down one, and it's really easy. It's all downhill. Follow the path of least resistance. It's okay, it's hip, it's stylish, it's in pop culture, everybody's doing it, follow the crowd. But here's the problem with that. It leads to destruction. And notice how ambiguous and kind of elastic that word destruction is. There are no timetables. He doesn't say when, he doesn't say how. He simply says, talks about that in a minute, but he simply says destruction. In the age to come, in eternity, absolutely, that's in there. And here and now in this life. There are ways of living that the crowds go after, that millions of people chase down, that are destructive in nature. Would you agree? That at first feel like life and freedom and are fun and invigorating, but one minute you wake up and you're in chains. And next thing you know, your life is marked by pain and regret and shame and what was I thinking and consequences and brokenness and trains of relation. Wow, like it leads to destruction. It's destructive here and now and into eternity. Or there's another way to live, Jesus says. My way, my teachings, my kingdom of the heavens. And it's really hard. And I love how Jesus is really honest, right? Like, Jesus is a lousy salesman, right? Those of you who work in marketing or sales, do not hire Jesus, right? Because see, there's no gimmick, there's no sales pitch, there's no like, it's a small gate and a narrow road, but the road's paved and the gate is air conditioning, right? And free water or iced tea, like none of that. Hey, it's narrow, it's hard, it's difficult, but it leads to life. How many of you follow Jesus and you know that is spot on? That obedience to Jesus is hard, it's difficult, takes energy, takes time, but it leads to life. Life in the future, absolutely. When you die into eternity, absolutely. And life in the here and now. Joy, that's absolutely, well done. Joy and peace, freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear, trust, intimacy, beauty, shalom, flourishing. Jesus' way, obedience to Jesus leads to life. Please get that. Every day you face a choice. One path, easy, follow the crowd, death. Another path, hard, life. I mean, what's an obvious example? Let's take one. Let's talk about sexuality, which I know is an overused analogy in the church, but it's because it's ubiquitous. Aphrodite is alive and well in the worship of American culture. If you're single, you're not married yet, what's the wide gate? What's the easy way? Anybody brave enough to answer in public in front of 1,000 people? Yeah.
Have sex with everyone.
Have sex with everyone? Well, that's okay, right? Well done. Like, I was thinking about saying something. No, I'm okay. Yeah, all right. I mean, no, not yeah, but whatever, right? Yeah, I mean, that's the easy way. The wide gate is, hey, everybody's doing it. Go have sex with your girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance, friends, benefits, strangers. Look at porn. Why hold out? Why wait? Why save? Like, that's the easy way. If you're married, I mean, what's the easy way? Well, don't work for love. Don't work for intimacy. Don't care for your body. Don't invest in your marriage, but have an affair. Get a divorce. Move on. Spice up your life. Look at porn. Look at porn together. What? I mean, everybody's doing it. Does that path lead to life? No. Contrary to everything you watch on TV, it does not lead to life. There's a part two to every single romantic movie on TV that nobody ever plays. Consequences, regret, shame, the abortion, single moms with no husband to love and carry, a loss of trust, a loss of intimacy, a loss of vulnerability, memories that never, wow, it does not lead to life. Okay, what's the small gate? What's the hard way? You single people, what's the hard way? Yeah, waiting, absolutely. Like, waiting, it's hard, right? Absolutely, I remember that. It is hard to single, to hold out, to treat your body like a temple of the Holy Spirit, to believe what the scriptures clearly teach, that your body, your physicality is a part of who you are, that God actually dwells in your body, that God created you, your sexuality, your every square inch of you was made by God, and you give your body back to God in worship. And one of the ways, if you're not married yet, that you worship God is by saving your body as a temple for God's Holy Spirit to dwell in, fill, animate, and one day to bless. Wow, but that's not easy. It's a lot of hard work and prayer and accountability and cold showers and all of that. If you're married, what's the hard way that leads to life? To invest in your marriage, to go the long, hard work of making your marriage last, not for a year or two, or what's average now, 7 years, but for decades, to give yourself away, to incarnate the gospel, to treat your spouse not like an object to satisfy your needs, but as an object for God's love and affections to come through you. Now, that path is hard and it's difficult, but it leads to life. It leads to intimacy. It leads to trust. It leads to incredible sex, but I'm not allowed to talk about that here in church. It leads to joy, it leads to comfort, it leads to relationships that last for decades, it leads to family, it leads to literally to life. That's one example where there are two ways. Everybody's doing it, follow the crowd, destruction. It's hard, it's easy, it's not popular. I'm sorry, it's hard, it's not easy, it's not popular, but it leads to life. There are hundreds of examples like that. That's one that gravitates with the vast majority of you here. There are hundreds. Jesus' warning here is about forces in culture at large that pull you away from Jesus' way, from the true way to be human and alive in the world. Jesus says, watch out, don't follow the crowd. Just because the crowd's going down that path does not mean it leads to life. In fact, it may lead to destruction. Follow me, I am the way and I am life. Now, he goes on and next he talks about fruit. Look at 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And how much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a... Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their what? Fruit, you will recognize them. Okay, warning number two about forces inside the church. Jesus says, okay, watch out for false prophets. Now, that means there is such a thing as a false prophet, right? I know that's obvious, but it's not a hypothetical here. There is such a thing as a false prophet. I know that's not popular to talk about. That's not in vogue. We are all about tolerance and, hey, what's good for you? And don't judge. And okay. But the problem is there is such a thing as a false prophet. There are men and women who on the outside are all dressed up like sheep, but on the inside are, in Jesus' language, ferocious wolves, meaning who are in God's church and who use God's people, who are here to not feed the sheep, so to speak, like shepherds, but are here to feed on the sheep, to exploit God's people, to use God's people, to get money, sex, power, to get notoriety, fame, platforms, book deals, whatever, you fill in the blank. And Jesus says, watch out. Now, here's a paraphrase of that last paragraph by an author named Eugene Peterson. He writes, that was a hint. Well done. Thank you. He writes, be wary of false preachers who smile a lot. I'm not smiling right now. Dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. And as the New Testament unfolds, later biblical authors pick up on Jesus' warnings about false prophets. Here's from Paul, who speaks in Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage what? Wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, the scriptures, the gospel, Jesus, in order to draw away disciples after who? Them, not Jesus. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Next slide. Here's one from Peter. He writes, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Has that ever happened, by the way, in America? Yeah, you people read the news? Are there ever preachers, pastors, authors, bloggers, televangelists who give you and me a really lousy name? Yeah, on a regular basis. In their greed, lust for money, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Notice the graphic, violent, lurid imagery. Over and over and over again, the biblical author, starting with Jesus, warn you and warn me. Listen, watch out for false prophets. Now, why all the warnings? because false prophets are not easy to spot. That's the problem with false prophets. They don't look like false prophets. They don't look like wolves. They look like sheep, right? They are sly and slippery and cunning, and they speak fluent Christianese. They carry a Bible. They drop the name Jesus all the time. They feign tears and emotions and whimper. But inside, Jesus says, they are full-blown wolves. Watch out, Jesus says. Careful. Now, how do I know? How do I tell the difference between a true and a false prophet or teacher or pastor or author or whoever? Like, how do I know? Jesus says it's simple. Look for fruit. Now, fruit is what comes out of your inner essence, right? If you're an apple tree, in theory, hypothetical, right? If you're an apple tree, you produce apples. It's inside you. If you're an orange tree, you produce oranges. If you are filled with God's Spirit and a follower of Jesus, you produce fruit that takes on the shape of Jesus. Look at what comes out of a man or a woman. The inside of you, underneath your skin, is your character. Character is who you are when nobody's looking. Character is you underneath all the makeup and clothes and epidermis. That's your character. And that comes out through your mouth and through your life. Jesus says, look at his mouth or her mouth. Look at what comes out. Look at his teaching. Look at the theology. Look at the doctrine. Does it line up with Jesus' teaching, Jesus' theology? Does it line up with the scriptures' theology, the scriptures' doctrine? Does it sync up? If not, if he or she is saying one thing and Jesus or Paul or Peter is saying another, well, you have a serious problem on your hands. Does it line up with Jesus and the scriptures? Look at the fruit that comes out of his or her life. Does he or she take on the shape of Jesus? Look at his marriage. Look at his finances. Is he generous or greedy? Is he honest or is he kind of sneaky and secretive? What's his relationship like with his sons, his daughters, his family? What's his reputation? Look at fruit. What comes out of the inside? Now, Jesus, I don't think here, is saying that in order to be a prophet or a pastor, preacher, author, whatever, you need to be perfect, in which case I am out of a job. Goodbye. But I do think he is clearly saying that you need to be congruent, meaning transparent. And for example, there should be no like stage version of John Mark and then home version of John Mark. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy or false prophet, right? I should be, and my goal, I'm imperfect, but my goal is to be the exact same person in my living room with my two boys and my wife as I am up here. Wherever there's a gap, I need to repent of that gap and call that as hypocrisy. One of my greatest fears is that my boys will grow up and see one man at home and another man on a stage. That will turn off my boys to the gospel of Jesus like nothing else on the planet. Scares me to death. It's one of the reasons I work really hard to be honest and transparent with you. The main reason, to be honest, is for my two boys. Because I want absolute, complete congruency between my life at home and my life here. But it's also for you, because it's absolutely essential that there's trust between me and you, between your leaders, your teachers, anybody. I don't trust a man who's not honest with me. And I know I'm kind of like skeptical by nature. But when a man or a woman is not honest about his struggles, his flaws, his faults, where he limps, so to speak, where he's weak, I don't trust him. Right? We have a saying around here, never trust a man until you can see his limp. I'm skeptical. Because Jesus warns against guys with my job who are nice and shiny on the outside, but on the inside are full-blown ferocious wolves. Now, Jesus goes on. Look at the next line, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, in context, who is Jesus talking about here? Anybody? Who is Jesus talking about? Is anybody awake? What are we talking about right now? False prophets. Well done. What he says here rings true, I think, for you and me. But in context, he's not talking about you and me and the average Joe. He's talking about false prophets, pastors, preachers, authors, whatever, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, which is what we have been reading about for the last three chapters, working on the last 3 months. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Crazy, harsh language. Jesus says on judgment day, and that was central to Jesus' theology, by the way, that one day all humans, male, female, young, will stand in front of the Creator God and answer for your time here on earth. You will stand, you will face, and judgment is scary and beautiful. The word judgment simply means to put the world to rights. It's the day when Jesus comes and ushers in justice over the earth. And he robs and rids and cleanses the earth of all evil. And he ushers in righteousness flourishing. And that is really good news for some people and really bad news for others. And there is coming a day where every man, every woman stands in front of God. And Jesus says, on that day, there are going to be prophets. There are going to be leaders in the church, guys with my job, who stand in front of God. And Jesus says, listen, I'm really sorry, but I never knew you. And people argue with Jesus, yeah, but what about the prophecy and the demon driving out? What about my book sales? And what about this and that? I'm sorry, I never knew you. It's funny how deceived people deceive, right? And false prophets are deceived into thinking, hey, my good works kind of squares me with God. My prophecy, my demon driving out, my miracles, my number of book sales or whatever kind of makes me, Jesus says, whoa, absolutely not. It doesn't work like that. I never knew you. You were never in relationship with the Father. I was never your rabbi, your teacher. You were never my disciple or my follower. We were never on the road of life side by side learning from me and in the Father's presence. That never happened. You were on stages and platforms and radio, but I never knew you. Now I know, Merry Christmas, by the way. I know that sounds really harsh and judgmental, and there's truth in that, right? Nobody wants Jesus to be judgmental, but he's called the judge. How many of you want Jesus to put the world to rights, fix what's broken? He will. He will judge the world. And I know he sounds really harsh here, but keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to first century Jews. That's why I think Jesus talks about, for sure, we know Jesus talks about judgment, hell, all of that, more than any of the other biblical authors. In fact, more than all of the other biblical authors put together. We think one of the reasons is because Jesus is speaking to Jews. And in Jesus' kind of day and age, in Jesus' world, the mentality that was popular in the day was, hey, I'm Jewish, that means I'm in. On judgment day, when Yahweh returns to Zion or Jerusalem, resurrects the dead, and we all stand in front of the Creator, he's going to say, you're Jewish? Well done. Come on in, buddy. Step into my kingdom. You're in. Jesus says, no, that's not right. Actually, the way is narrow, and few find it. And that was shocking words to first century Jews. And Jesus warns and says, well, no. And we think that sounds crazy, but it's no different than people today. We think, hey, I go to church. I'm in. I go to Solid Rock. I sit through like ridiculous hour-long sermons from a pretentious, annoying young kid. Like, I'm in. If anybody's in, I'm in. I believe in God. I'm in. I believe in Jesus. Sure, yeah, why not? I'm in. I'm a decent person. I threw $10 in the offering. I'm in. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. It's not about your deeds, your actions are good. It's about, are you in relationship with the Father? Are you known by the Father, God? Are you in relationship with the Father? That's it. That's salvation, Jesus says. Remember, the church is a mixed bag. I mean, you're in a crowd of 1,000+ people right now, one out of, six on a weekend. There are all sorts of people around here. We have people who are full-blown, passionate, authentic disciples of Jesus. Sitting, I think of Tim Byrne right over here. Dude, you are the real deal. The Borgers, you are the real, authentic deal. In spite of that prank bumper sticker on the back of my car a few weeks ago. Never again. That was not a discipleship moment. But, sitting right next to people who are nominal, lethargic, kind of lazy churchgoers. Yeah, I believe in God. Okay. But there's no fruit in your life. You're not in relationship with the Father. And you're welcome. You're happy you are here. But God wants more for you, my friends. Sitting next to people who are, in theory, based on Jesus, full-blown wolves who are here right now, who are out to prey, who are after young women, who are after division, who are, I have no idea, who have an agenda, who have a slant, who are here for the wrong reasons, the wrong. It's a mixed bag, right? And Jesus simply says, okay, well, keep your eyes open. Stay alert, right? Be careful. Watch out for forces inside the church, right here, right now. Watch out for guys with my job, right? Make sure nobody pulls you off the path. Now, really fast before we move on, really slippery here. You could take what I just said in all sorts of unhealthy directions, and people make one of two mistakes with that idea. On one hand, please don't go heresy hunting, right? And like turn into the theology police and go on patrol, right? And sit back and analyze and critique, and what did he mean by that? What did he really mean, right? Like, please, no emails this week. It's Christmas. Give me a week off, okay? Right? Or, you know, and don't make that mistake. Remember a few verses before, Jesus said, do not what? The six is like, I think the Holy Spirit was at the noon. I don't know about the, never mind. Okay. Like, do not judge, right? Do not judge. Now, that's one mistake. Now, the other mistake, and here's where way more of you land, and please listen in love. Don't swallow everything whole. Don't swallow every sermon, every teaching, every author, every book, every new fad in theology whole. No, listen. Pay attention to Jesus and the scriptures. One of the problems that we have is we are a biblically illiterate generation. Those of you anywhere close to my age. We don't know the scriptures. We need to get back. We need to understand Jesus and Jesus' theology and Jesus' teaching, what the scriptures clearly lay out, and test everything up against that. You know, I like to say that when I stand up here on a weekend and I teach, I'm guessing that 90% of what I say is spot on, like textual, historical, biblical, right. And 10% of what I say, I'm guessing, is off. Not like lies or anything, but is like wrong or is off or is like, yeah, but there's another. No, the problem is I don't know which 10% is off. That's a problem. Would you agree? That's why you need to test every word that comes out of my mouth or anybody who stands up here or any church or teacher or author or podcast you listen to up against Jesus, Jesus' teaching, and the scriptures. How does that sync up? Does that line up? And you don't need to go heresy hunting. You don't need to sit back and you don't need to critique. And please no emails this week. But don't swallow everything whole. Listen, watch out for anything and anybody, any book, any author, anything that pulls you away from what Jesus says. It blows my mind, the people that use the Bible, that work in the scriptures for a living, who work overtime through theological gymnastics to explain away what Jesus says. Anybody who goes that route, watch out. Jesus is truth, center, authority. We come under Jesus. Watch out, he says. Now, one more. Eggnog, anybody? Happy? Bing Crosby? Okay. One more, 24, he goes on. Therefore, in light of all that, everyone who hears these words of mine, meaning the last three chapters, what today is called the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, generosity, and all of that, and puts them into practice, meaning obeys, puts flesh, acts out, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain came down, streams rose, winds blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Rain came down, streams rose, winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus says, okay, one last warning. Listen up, pay attention, wake up. Watch out for forces inside your own life that pull you away from Jesus and Jesus' way. Pay attention. What are you building your life on? Rock or sand? Now, Jesus, as you know, lived up in the north of Galilee. And in that part of Israel, it's really hot, right? I was there last year in May, and in May it was 103 degrees and sweltering, right? By June, July, August, it's horrific. And the sandy topsoil turns rock hard. Now, if you live in Galilee and you go to build a house in the summer, you have two options. Option A is the hard way. You dig down about 3 feet under the topsoil until you hit the bedrock. And you build your house on the bedrock, on the solid rock, you build your house on that, and it's strong. Lots of work, shovels, sweat, sore backs, and a world pre-ibuprofen, right? But it's strong, and it's safe and secure. Option B is you say, you know what, it's rock hard. I mean, who cares? And it's not like we live in Oregon or something like that, right? It's not super rainy here. We will be fine. And you build your house right on top of the rock hard sand on the topsoil. You don't dig down, don't put in the energy, effort, time, money. And you build your house, but it's weak and it's vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? Well, in the Galilee, there are like all of the sudden, out of the blue, violent storms that come up. Torrential rains, gusts of wind. And the main problem is there are huge, violent flash floods. Dry, dusty wadis turn into raging rivers, literally in a matter of minutes. To this day, in Israel, every year, hikers and tourists die in flash floods. In these dry wadis, people are out hiking, it's sunny, it's a beautiful wall of water comes around the corner. Every single year, hikers die, right? Jesus says, if that happens, the storm hits and a wall of water comes and crashes against your house, if it's built on the sands, on the topsoil, the easy way, it is going to collapse and fall with a crash. But if it's built on the rock, on the bedrock, it's going to stand the test. The imagery here is obvious. I mean, we are all builders, right? We are all building a life. You're building a character. You're building a personality. You're building a mind. You're building an intellect. You're building a way of viewing the world, a way of thinking about reality and God and eternity and humanity. You're building a reputation. You're building a career or a job or a business or an education or a platform to step out on. You're building relationships. You're building a family. You're building a marriage. You're building sons, daughters. We are all building a life. The question is, what are you building your life on? Jesus says to build your life on the rock, so to speak, to build the kind of life that when you face that storm, and that means more, by the way, simply than hardships, cancer, and difficulty. That's in there. But to the Jews, the violent storm was an imagery for Judgment Day, for the day you stand in front of God. Are you building the kind of life that will stand the test of time and last into eternity? Are you building the kind of character, relationships, reputation, life that will last way past one life into the next? Or are you building the kind of life that on that day is going to fall apart? With nothing left to show for your 60, 70, 80 years here. What are you building on? Now, to build your life on the rock is to build your life on obedience to Jesus' teachings. To, in Jesus' language, put these words of mine, Jesus' teaching, into practice. To put flesh and blood on Jesus' theology, to obey. In fact, notice that in today's text, where Jesus, in the last, I think, 16 verses of the sermon in my Bible, there's not one command. Not one. He simply ends by talking about obedience. In fact, if you know the sermon, 20% of the sermon, or one-fifth, for those of you that are really bad at math like me, right, 20% is about doing what it actually says. No commands in today's text. No, like, here are three things to go work on this coming week. Not at all. He simply says, remember all that stuff we talked about for the last 3 months? Obey. You need to actually go do that. Jesus wants disciples like you, like me, who will learn Jesus' teachings and then will turn around and obey Jesus' teachings. Now, if you break kind of Jesus' way down into two steps like that, learning and then obeying, which one is easier? Learning, right? I can learn one of Jesus' teachings in a few hours or a few days at most. I can learn what Jesus means by love your enemies, history, background, theology, okay, in a few hours or a few days. How long does it take to become the kind of person whose default response is to love your enemy? To love people who wrong you, hurt you, betray you, wound you, malign you, talk about you behind your back, and your default response is love. Does that take a few hours? No. Does that take a day or two or three? No, that takes time and arduous hard work and the Spirit at work in your life. And wow, that's the small gate. That's the narrow, hard road. It's way easier to learn than it is to obey. I mean, to be honest, I'm still like where today hits me, because I'm thinking about, okay, what did God speak to me over the last 3 months? What did God speak to me through the Sermon on the Mount that really is like needs to work its way into my life? And I think back to the teaching from 2 weeks ago on anxiety, which for me was very much out of my life. And if you were not here, you remember synopsis that anxiety, Jesus teaches, is rooted in idolatry, meaning we worry about what we worship. Your anxiety is connected to where your treasure is at. Is your treasure in the heavens or literally in God? Or is your treasure in things that are fragile and frail and passing? And that, for me, I learned that a few weeks ago. I understand Matthew 7 and the background and the nuances and the textual variants. I get all of that. It's in my head. And I wish that I could say that ever since that teaching for the last 2 weeks, I have been 100% anxiety-free, people. Not one day, not 1 hour, not 1 minute. No anxiety, 100. And I was like this, like San Diego on the 4th of July. Happy as a lark. If you know me at all, you're like, yeah, I doubt that's true, right? Like, no, I mean, Friday night, I'm going to bed to get ready for, remember the weekend at Solid Rock starts on Saturday nights, which is about to change, which is awesome. But Friday night, in bed, getting ready for last night to preach. And I'm laying in bed, and I'm feeling anxiety. And my chest is tight. Mind is racing. I can't sleep. I'm right side, I can't sleep. Left side, can't sleep. Tossing, turning. And I think, okay, anxiety right now, okay? Anxiety is rooted in idolatry. What am I worried about? Well, I'm worried about my teaching this weekend, okay? Why are you worried about your teaching? Are you worried? Do you understand the text? Yes. Do you know what you need to say? Yes. Do you love the people you get to serve? Yes. Do you feel like... Yes. Why are you worried? Well, I don't want to stand up on a holiday weekend and talk about prophets and wolves and hell and judgment. Okay? What else are you worried about? Well, I don't really have anything awesome or new or interesting or no like whoa, I never heard that before to say. Nobody's going to be impressed. Everybody's just going to wish that I would shut up so they could go out Christmas shopping. Right? Nobody's going to think I'm smart or creative, or they kind of just think I'm really fundy and talk about hell. Like, okay, wait, and that's what you're worried about? Yeah, that's what I'm worried about. Okay, well, where's your treasure? Is your treasure in God and in simply serving God by serving the people? Or is your treasure in, wow, you want to impress people. You want people to think you're smart. You want people to think blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's going to result in anxiety. Heck, because you're not. Right? And I'm not like quoting God verbatim here, okay? You're like, God's way nicer to me. I don't know what God you, but you know, like, wow, okay, like, well, maybe your treasure is there. Maybe your treasure is in your image. Maybe your treasure is in what people think of you. Maybe your treasure is in you. Wow, wow. Maybe your treasure is in the wrong spot, John Mark. And maybe that leads to anxiety. Maybe that's why you can't sleep. Maybe you did your job. You did everything God asked of you, but you can't sleep because you want more. You're greedy for more. Okay, maybe you need to repent and let that go. Maybe you need to put your treasure in God and in stuff that money cannot buy, that people cannot give you. And maybe in that you need to find freedom from any and all anxiety. So what happened? I repented. I said, God, I need your help. I need my heart in a different spot. I need to be your servant, not my own. I don't want to serve my own reputation. I want to serve you. I need freedom from that. And I went to bed. And then I woke up the next morning feeling anxiety. What did I do? Repent. God, I need your help. God, I need you to change my heart. And I woke up this morning feeling anxiety. God, I need to repent. I need your help. My point here is that obedience to Jesus is not a one-time event for the most part. It's a daily choice you make. Am I right? You can learn one of Jesus' teachings in a moment. You can make a decision, hey, from now on, I'm going to put my treasure in God. But then it becomes a daily choice, day in, day out. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to let that go. I'm going to put my treasure here. I'm going to, you fill in the blank, whatever the analogy is for you. One of my favorite definitions of godliness is long obedience in the same direction. That's what God's after. Not hype, not emotions, not... But God is after steady, unswerving, faithful obedience in the same direction. That's what he's getting at. That's what I want. But it's a daily choice to learn Jesus' teachings and sermons and scriptures and then to actually obey and live it out. Now, that part of the teaching, the ending, to be honest, kicks me in the teeth because I'm a teacher. That's my job, right? I am a full-time professional Christian. Okay? Not like you people. You're like volunteer amateur Christians. Okay? Like that was a joke, by the way, 110%. Right? I literally get paid, and part of my job, not all, but I get 2 days a week, in theory, to lock myself in my study with my Bible, my MacBook, my library, and Jesus. Right? And to lock myself in, study my brains out, history, background, theology, context. Ooh, wow, look at this. Look, like, 2 days a week to study and learn Jesus' teachings, and then I get to stand up here every weekend and tell you all how to live. Do you think I have it all down? No, my mind works way faster than my character. That's the problem. I can learn way faster than I can obey. Right? If my character could grow as fast as my library, I would give Billy Graham a run for his money, right? But it doesn't work that way. And what scares me to death is that when I stand up here, when I learn Jesus' teaching, stand up here, tell you all how to live, and then I don't actually go out and obey, I don't actually go put that into practice, I teach on generosity and then I go buy myself stuff. If and when that happens, I feel conviction, right? And I hope you all know the difference between guilt and conviction. Guilt is never from God, never. But conviction is from the Spirit. It's that warm burning in your chest where you know this is wrong, this is right, I need to change. I need to move from here, I need to repent, turn around. I need to act on what Jesus is doing in my heart. And at first, I feel conviction. Wow, I need to put that into practice. I need to obey. And the majority of the time, I do. But there are times when I don't. And what scares me to death is that when I don't, that feeling, that conviction, it goes away. I mean, my heart gets numb. I get anesthetized. I know what Jesus teaches, and I know I need to obey that, and I'm bored. What's for dinner? What are we doing tomorrow? I move on, and my heart gets off the way. That's what Jesus' last warning is on. I don't think I'm alone in that, am I? That's what Jesus says. Listen, it's a warning about forces inside your own life. That dangerous, slippery slope when you learn from Jesus and then you don't obey. That's one of the downsides to the incredible gift of God that we are one of the best educated generations in history. We have more access to theology and Bible and history and background and scholarship than any other, answer that, go ahead, any other generation in history. But there's like a dark side to that. What if we learn all sorts of stuff and we don't actually obey? Ooh, that's a problem. That's what Jesus' warning is about. Listen, learn Jesus' teachings. Absolutely. I start every single day in the Gospels. Like, read Jesus, learn, and then obey. Don't get sucked into kind of lethargy. Put Jesus' teachings into practice. That's what Jesus says. Gates, fruit, houses. Jesus wraps up, lands the plane. Look at 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Amazed, that word can be translated dumbfounded or blown away. People are blown away by Jesus because he taught as one with authority. That word authority in Greek is exousia, and the first part, ex, means out of, and that second part, sia, means being or reality. It can be translated out of being or out of reality. One scholar translates it the really real. Meaning, you know that feeling you get when somebody says something you may like, you may dislike, you may love, you may hate, you may agree, you may disagree, but it resonates and you're like, yeah, that's truth. It hits you, it strikes a chord, and it reverberates in your humanity, in your DNA, whether you like it or not, and you know in your heart of hearts, that's true. That's how you feel when you listen to Jesus on the side of a mountain. People say, wow, he spoke with what he said was really real. That's actually the real, true way to be human, and it resonates in my heart, and people are blown away, jaws drop, and here we are 2,000 years later. The world is never the same. Now, one last thought before we go to the tables. That last paragraph is really important because it teaches a tension that we need to live in. On one hand, it teaches that Jesus is a teacher. The last line says he's not as their teachers of the law or the Torah or the scriptures, the Bible, but he was a teacher. We need to recapture the idea of Jesus the teacher. Here's what I mean by that. If you have any background in kind of conservative, evangelical, whatever you want to call, whatever labels you like, churches, you know that there's lots of talk about Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the second member of the Trinity, all that is beautiful. There's little or no talk about Jesus the Rabbi, Jesus the Teacher. There's lots of sermons and songs and books and articles and this, that, the other about the cross and the resurrection, which is beautiful, but there is little or nothing said about love your enemies. Jesus' parables, Jesus' teachings, little or nothing, for all sorts of reasons we don't have time to get into. But we need to recapture Jesus the teacher. And one of the reasons I think we shy away from that is one, because Jesus' teachings are really hard, right? Who wants to understand the background to love your enemies? I would rather not know. I would rather simply say, oh, that probably means be nice to people who cut in front of you on the road, right? And I think there's more there. But one of the reasons is that we don't think of Jesus as intelligent. I don't think. We think of Jesus as holy, God, all of that. Yeah, pure. But how many of you think of Jesus as absolutely brilliant? Jesus, well done. Jesus was the most intelligent, smart, brilliant, witty, funny, well-read, well-versed, out of the box, paradigmatic, incredible, genius teacher in the history of the world. One of the things that blows my mind is at the end, Jesus talks about the wise man on the rock and the foolish man or woman on the sand. That word wise in Greek can be translated intelligent, and the word foolish in Greek can be translated unintelligent, stupid, right? Now notice that the compare and contrast between people who obey Jesus and don't obey Jesus is not between the moral and the immoral, is not between the right and the wrong. All of that's true, but it's between the intelligent and the stupid. The point being, to obey Jesus is wise. It's not only the right thing to do, it's the wise, intelligent, smart thing to do. And to disobey Jesus is not only wrong, it's wrong. And it's not only immoral, it's immoral. But it's foolish, it's stupid, it's unintelligent. Please listen, you need to understand. And this for me, early on when I was about, I think, 18 years old, this for me changed everything in the war against sin and the war to live out Jesus' way. To simply understand, and I know it's simple, but that Jesus' teachings are not only the right way to live, they are the best way to live. I wish I was godly enough to say, well, I know what Jesus teaches. It's the right thing to do. Therefore, I will obey. But I'm a narcissist underneath the surface, right? And I want to know what's in it for me. And the reality is, it's the right thing to obey. And it's the best way to live. Obedience to Jesus' way leads to joy and peace and flourishing and shalom. And in Jesus' language, life. The author of 1 John talks about the life that is truly life. You need to get that Jesus, obedience to Jesus, is the best. Next time you're tempted and there's a choice to sin or obedience, remember, it's not only wrong or right, it's not only God is mad, God is happy, all of that's in there. But it's one leads to life, one is the best way, one leads to destruction. It's the stupid way to go. Follow. That's why obedience is always about faith. About who you believe. Do you believe Jesus is a brilliant teacher, and Jesus' teachings lead to life. That's one truth on one side. The other side of the equation, the other tension, is that Jesus is more than a teacher. Am I right? He is Lord. He is Savior. One of the things that is crazy at the end of the sermon is how Jesus drops first-person pronouns all over the place. And it's kind of well-versed, you know, verses that we hear all the time, hear back and forth. But like, look back at 22. Jesus talks about judgment day when all humans will stand in front of Yahweh. And he says, many will say to who? Me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now in Greek, that was the word used for Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. Many will say to me, Yahweh, did we not prophesy in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, quote Psalm 6, Yahweh's words, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus says, you're going to stand in front of Yahweh. And he swaps out the word me. Says you're going to say, Yahweh, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. What Bible are you reading? Like that, I mean, can you imagine you're on the side of the hill? Jews don't talk like that today, much less in the, are you kidding me? The point here is that the reason Jesus knows the best way to live is because he is the creator in humanity. He made you. He made you from the inside out. He made your mind, he made your personality, he made your sexuality, he made your cravings, your desires, your humanity was all made by the Creator. You are not a random accident. You are a created being made with purpose and intentionality and teleology by the Creator of the universe, and he knows. And Jesus says, oh yeah, and the Creator, he's your father. You're his son, you're his daughter. He is after your joy. What's the point? The point is, where are you at with Jesus, my friends? Because there are two options, two roads. What road are you on? Who are you following? The crowd or Jesus? Path of least resistance or the hard way that leads to life? There are two prophets, true and false. Who are you listening to? What voices are in your head, your library, your iPod? Who's forming your views of God and the Bible and the gospel and Jesus? There are two houses. There are two ways of building your life, obedience and disobedience. How are you building your life? Where are you at with Jesus? Jesus is not a hobby you play with when you have time. He's not a ticket to heaven. He's not a fad. He's not a social deal. He's not a vanilla shot in your latte, right? He's Lord, Lord. Where are you at with Jesus? Because one of the things that I hate about the Sermon on the Mount, in all honesty, is that there's no option C, right? It's either or. I'm a both and kind of guy, right? I'm all about option C. But here, Jesus says, no, it's one or the other. You're following me, or you're following the crowd. You're on the road that leads to life, or you're on the road that leads to destruction. There's no middle ground. Where are you at with Jesus? That is the most important question in the world. Where are you at? Some of you are here, you're not followers of Jesus. Tonight is the night to turn your life around. Give your life to Jesus. Follow Jesus for now, into life here now, and into life in eternity. Others of you are Christians or believers, or you go to church once in a while, but you're not actually disciples. Jesus is not your rabbi. You're not Jesus' disciple. Tonight is the night you give your life, not only your belief, not only your faith, not only one night a week at church, but you give your life over to Jesus. And in faith and in trust, you believe that Jesus is the gate to life here, now, and into eternity. The invitation of Jesus, with no gimmicks, no sales pitch, is come, follow me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's pray.